Well, thank you very much for your very warm welcome, and I can assure you that that blanket will, it may be worn out by the time we leave. Next week we have the privilege of going to a part of the world that I've always wanted to go to since I was a kid, and that is your, I don't even know what it's called, but between Banff and Jasper, the Icefields Parkway, I think that might be it, that area. My next appointment isn't, it's for another week in Tech, and then I go to Texas, so we go down there. And so we just had, it's just been a real privilege to be here with you, and next week to be able to go up into the mountains before we head off. So thank you again for your very warm welcome and the privilege to be here with you. Well, as I've shared earlier in the week, today's presentation is my favourite. So thank you for coming along. It's the second part of the testimony that God has blessed me with. It's His story. It's my history is His story. And I just want to share some of that with you this morning. We'll just do a little bit of a reminder before we head into the main message. The message, as you can see, is called Heart Attack. It's killing me. Don't stop. For those of you who have been with us over the last few messages, you'll remember that we've been looking at faith versus finance and the seesaw that happens so often. When our blessings go up, our time with God often goes down. And when our blessings go down, our time with God goes up. We say, please, Lord, please help me. And we saw it in not just individual lives, but also in entire nations as we looked around the world. We learned that as our blessings go up, our knees must go down. That's the solution. As our blessings go up, our knees must go down. Of course, we looked at John Wesley's quote, where he said that wherever true Christianity spreads, it must cause hard work and frugality, careful spending, which in the natural course of things leads to riches. And riches naturally create pride, love of the world, and every temper that is destructive of true Christianity. Again, we looked at that in individual lives, in my life. We looked at it in the lives of nations. We found the solution too, and that is that when those riches come and our knees go down and our eyes are on Christ, remember, we're not cross-eyed Christians because we've got one eye on heaven and one eye on earth. We're cross-eyed Christians because we've got both eyes on the cross. And when that occurs, our riches leads to prayer and thanksgiving. Not to pride, not to Pharisaism, not to self-reliance, but to prayer and thanksgiving. And that leads to humble, sacrificial generosity, which is true Christianity. Before we move into this morning's message, let's just bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. We need you every moment of every day. And Lord, we need you now. I need you now because, Lord, I can share information and knowledge and experience through the strength that you've given me. But Father, I can't speak to people's hearts. Lord, only you can do that with your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be here this morning to fill me and to touch every heart here, to convict, to convert, and to draw to Jesus, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the illustration of what the inside of my heart looked like in those years when I was struggling in this faith versus finance battle. When I was at the height of the battle, this is what it looked like. And as I shared the other day, we didn't own all of these things. They're just representative. They're symbolic of things that can get in the way in our lives, things that can distract us from what we are really, truly here for. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians living in this time of Earth's history, these things can really easily distract us from sharing the everlasting gospel, from supporting the evangelism budget. Whatever it is, these things can distract us. Well, when Melinda and I were in business and my parents in business, this was the inside of my heart. And I can tell you, we didn't have fancy cars. We didn't go on fancy holidays. We lived very frugally. We lived carefully. We got that first part of the circle. Remember, wherever true Christianity spreads, it leads to diligence and frugality, which in the natural course of things leads to riches. We were in that section. I didn't want a fleet of Ferraris. I could have gone out and bought one, but I didn't want one. We didn't want a big fancy home. We didn't want the 5-star hotels. We didn't want all the luxuries that come with that sort of lifestyle and income. But there was one thing. There was one thing. There's always one thing. There was one thing that I really, really wanted. And that was a luxury watch. The brand was Tag Heuer. Now, Tag Heuer watches are not high-end luxury watches. They're not super expensive. But, of course, the word expensive is relative. Money is relative. The Tag Heuer watch at the time cost about $2,500. Now, that might sound like a lot for a watch, but for those of you who have a little bit of a desire for luxury watches, you'll know that that's a pretty cheap one. You can buy $300,000 watches. You can buy very expensive watches. So I thought I would actually be quite frugal in buying a $2,500 watch. And one of the challenges that I faced in business was that I was working in export. We had, at that time, we were running a business selling a thing called olive leaf extract, a herbal medicine. And actually, this is going back earlier as well, but this part of the story is when we were selling olive leaf extract, and we were exporting it to 25 countries around the world. So I was on planes a lot. I was going through the duty-free sections of airports a lot, and they are the ultimate in retail therapy. They know exactly how to advertise to you when you're in that sort of a slightly happy holiday travel sort of exciting mode. They're there just to fleece every cent out of you that they can. And so as I'm going through, I would go and visit my watch on a regular basis. It was in prison and I needed to release it. And so I'd visit there in prison and I would just look at it and go, yep, I'm going to buy that watch. And so I finally made the decision on exactly which one I wanted. And it was a beautiful blue face, like a sapphire blue. And it had a silver, very shiny silver bezel around the outside of it. Sort of a look at me sort of a watch, you know. And it had a beautiful silver band, and then it had a rubber band as well. Not a rubber band, but I don't even know what it was, but it was made of rubber, silicon or something like that band as well. And it was just a really good investment. That's what I was telling myself. Because, see, I was in business, and one of the problems in business is that when you travel around the world and you can't take your nice house or your Ferrari or whatever it is with you to show the business people on the other side of the world that you run a successful business, you need something that you can show them to show that your business is successful so that they can go, hey, I want to be a partner in this business because then it will bring success to me as well. And there was an ad by a watch company, not Tag Heuer, but a company called Seiko. And on the ad, it had this very chiseled looking, I don't know, Formula One driver or tennis player or something. And he's standing there with his watch, and the ad says, you can tell a man by his watch. And so that was it. Now, I didn't want to be sucked in by that, but I knew I had been. And so the idea was that if I had a fancy watch, and I can assure you this isn't one of them, but if I had one of those fancy watches, then when I sat down at the business table to negotiate a deal on the other side of the world, wherever I was, then I could just sit down, hi, my name's Julian Archer, I'm here from Olive Leaf, Australia, and I would like to discuss my products with you. And how are you today? And that way people could go, ooh, nice watch. This business must be all right. And so that was my theory. So it was a business investment. You can see how it was a very wise business investment. And so I decided I was going to buy this watch, and so I went down there on my next flight. I went down to the duty-free. I walked up to the counter. There was my watch. I'm ready to go. I've got the cash. It's all good. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And I thought, oh, man. You see, Melinda and I had just spent 5 years working with ADRA in Sydney and in Nepal in the Himalayas, and I knew in my heart that $2,500 could really help some people. Much more than just having it on my wrist. And so I walked away sad. And I went on my flight, did my trip. I came back and I still wanted my watch. And so I said, Lord, I'm going to do a deal. I'm going to do a deal with you. If you increase the profits in this business that we are running from here to here in, over the next 12 months, then that will be a sign to me, a Gideon's fleece. That will be a sign to me that you are blessing me so much that you are happy for me to go and buy that watch. Okay? And so, these are nervous laughs that I'm hearing. and so I knew that if God didn't want me to buy the watch, he wouldn't let the business, he'd stop at a dollar short, $1 short of my target, and then that would be all okay. I'd take that as a sign. Well, sure enough, the business kept growing. God blessed the business. It went right past that target. And I was like, thank you, Lord. And so I went off on my next time to the airport. I went down there and I'm ready to buy my watch because I had now had a clear conscience that I could buy the watch. And I still couldn't do it. Lord, what do you want from me? What more do you want from me? And so I did another deal. I said, Lord, in the next 12 months, you see, I'm a very patient man. See, there a couple of years have gone past here. And so in the next 12 months, Melinda and I will give to your work the same amount as we earned in total last year. In the coming 12 months, that's what we'll do. And then we will have given you this much and we will only want to spend this much on my watch. That's we. I said we'll only want to spend. That's the me we, not the she we. Okay? So, I was then able to justify it. And sure enough, over the next 12 months, we were able to give those funds away into God's work, mission work, evangelism, different projects around the world. And I now had a completely clear conscience. And so off I went to the airport and heading through the duty-free. Went up, my watch was there, a nicer model had come out, so it was even better. And I still couldn't buy it. And this was, you can see this was really starting to get to me. And I didn't know what to do. And I thought, I've got to get this out of my heart. I've got to get it out of my heart. And so my theory was this. If I don't look at the advertising for watches, then I will no longer be, it will reduce my desire and I'll no longer be tempted. And so that's what I did. As I went to the airport, and you know what the airport's like, they've got all these watch ads everywhere. And I would walk through the duty-free section like this, you know, pulling my luggage right straight through so that I wouldn't be tempted. And then I would get on the plane, and you know what it's like when you get on the plane, you sit down there and they've got this magazine in there. And you know what's in the front pages of that magazine? Watches, 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 watches. So I would leave that little baby right there in there, and I'm not going to take it out. So I would leave the magazine in there. I would just turn away from temptation. And it didn't work. I still wanted that watch. You can see my mind was still focused on this desire. And finally I said, Lord, I have tried everything. We've done deals. I've tried every possible thing that I know of from Scripture. Lord, I just need you to take the desire away. And I prayed. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And the desire was still there. I still wanted that watch. And I prayed more. And I prayed more. And one day I was walking through Brisbane Airport. It was flight QF97 from Brisbane to Hong Kong in 2008. And as I was walking through the duty-free section, still with my head down, something said to me, go and look at your watch. Just in my head, you know, just this thing. Julian, go and look at your watch. And I'm like, no. But maybe I should. And so I walked over there and I looked at the watch. There it was, under the glass cabinet, beautiful. They got those little pin lights that reflect everything beautifully. And I got a massive smile on my face. And the girl behind the counter, she must have thought that I was a guaranteed sale because of the size of the smile on my face when I saw this watch. But the reason I was smiling was because I had absolutely no desire for that watch. No interest in it. And I share that story with you because God can remove the desires of your heart that are not the desires of his heart. And he can replace them with the desires of his heart. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know whether there's something up there that represents something in your life that is getting between you and God, that's getting in between that line of communication, that relationship, that's taking your time so that in the morning you just want to jump out of bed and get into your career or your business or your studies or be on your emails or whatever it is. I don't know what it is that's in your heart that is making it hard for you to open the door to Jesus every day. But I just wanted to let you know that through humble prayer and fervent, continuous prayer, God can take that desire out of your heart and replace it with his desires. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It's a pretty solid passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Friends, that's a pretty solid list. It's a solid, solid list. And you'll notice he doesn't differentiate between some and others. He puts covetousness and idolatry in there with some of the others. And those people won't make it to heaven. But read the very next words in verse 11. "And such were some of you." Amen? "Such were some of you. But praise God, we've been washed." He can take those desires out of our hearts. He can wash us clean and give us a new start. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, let's turn over to there. Right over there near Daniel. Daniel. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity.'" Cross-eyed Christians, one eye each way. "Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols.'" And he goes on and talks about their hearts and how the answer that they get will be very different to the person who comes without the idols in their heart. So that's where I was at. I had the idols in my heart and they were causing me to stumble when I tried to get to the door to open my heart to Jesus. In the King James Version, the word "believe" is there 131 times. The word "faith" 231 times. The word "love" 280 times. And the word "heart" 732 times. There's something about our hearts that's really important to God. 762 times. So what was the solution? What was the solution to my faith versus finance battle? My method of taking these things out of my heart, these desires out of my heart, was a somewhat effective method. But the problem that occurred was that no matter how clean I got my heart of all these different desires, like gold dust on the floor of a jeweler's shop that had fallen down between the cracks in the floorboards, there were these seeds of selfishness that just kept growing up. I'd clean everything out, I'd clean my whole heart and dust it all out, and it'd all be great, but then up they would grow again. And then I had what you would call an epiphany, you know, a light bulb moment where it just comes on. And my epiphany came for me one morning when I was doing my morning reading in Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to go there soon. You see, I realized that I didn't need to clean my heart, because my heart, The heart that I was born with, the very fabric that makes up that heart is selfishness. I didn't need to clean my heart. I needed a heart attack. I needed that heart to die. I needed a new heart. And it came to me in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. And I want to tell you that process that occurred at that time was the most painful but most beautiful thing that's ever happened to me. You see, I was converted when I was 18. I gave my heart to God, truly converted, given my heart and my life to God at 18. But as I went through the next 10, 15, 20 years, I lost my first love. I walked away from it. I got distracted. I got busy doing other things. Now, I was still an elder. I was still preaching sermons, taking Sabbath school lessons, supporting mission work around the world. But in my heart, that place where nobody else could see, I knew that I was lost. I knew that I didn't have a daily saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I got to the point where I was so sick and tired of living that double life that I fell on my face with Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27 open before me. When a baby is born and you put something in a baby's hand, what does it do? Grasps it. It's called a grasp reflex. And that's exactly what we do when God blesses us. He gives us a blessing and we go, thank you very much. That's mine. That's my blessing. And yet we go right back into the Old Testament, back to the time of Abraham, and we see God talking to Abraham, a wealthy child of God. When we see him talking to him, what does God say to him? He says, Abraham, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. Abraham was very wealthy, but look at the size of his household. Look at the hundreds of people that he was caring for. He needed those assets to care for those people. He passed those blessings on from God to those people and into the wider world around him. He was known amongst the nations as a generous, God-fearing man, because when he was blessed, he passed those blessings on. But for us, we so often grab a hold of it. One day, my son came home from school. He was 14 years old. That's about 4 years ago now. And he stood there in front of me and he said, Dad, if I stand here like this, straight up like this, with my elbow by my side and my palm upwards, can I turn my hand over from there to there without twisting my wrist? And I said, no, you can't. He said, yes, I can. I said, no, you can't. I said, look, if you hold it like that, trying to go from there to there, either way, you must twist your wrist to get it upside down. He says, no, I can do it. And I'm like, man, he sounds like he can. How could he do that? If you stood on your head, then your hand would be upside down. He said, no, you just got to stand there like that and turn it over. I said, no, it's impossible. He said, no, I can do it. I said, okay, show me. And this is what he did. I don't know if everyone can see there. He just went like this. And there it was. And I went, oh, yeah, hang on, let me try that. When God blesses us, he wants us to pour the blessings out. With man, it's impossible to do it with the sacrificial generosity that God wants us to do it with. But with God, all things are possible. Here we go again. Feel free to do it with me if you want, just for a practice run, because we're going to do it soon, okay? So you just straight out, quite stiff, a bit like a robot. And then we just bring our palm straight up to our shoulder and little finger across the front and back out to the front, and thumb to shoulder, and down we go and out to the front. Okay? You didn't twist your wrist at any point. Every one of those did not twist. And yet you put them all together and there's a miracle. I still don't know how it happens, but anyway. This is the verse that changed my heart, that did that miracle in my life to go from there to there. It's God speaking. He says, Julian, John, Mary, whoever it is, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There it is, friends. It's about a new heart, a new spirit, a new life. Let's do this hand thing again. Every time I say, I will, we move once, okay? I will or you will, we move once. Here we go. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Friends, which way is your hand already facing? It's down. The miracle's done. And how much of it did you do? None. It was all, I will. It was all God doing every step. And then, when he has done all those steps, you will keep my judgments and do them. It's a miracle. And it's something that God offers to every one of us. In the book Steps to Christ, page 18, and if you haven't read this book for a while, I encourage you, get back into it. It's just such a beautiful, beautiful message. It is impossible for us, of ourselves, to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, leaving the magazine in the seat, not looking at the ads, doing deals with God, all of these things have their proper sphere. But here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behaviour, but they cannot change the heart. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. Friends, that power is Christ. That's the only power that can do it. In the book Fundamentals of Christian Education, God can and will do a great work for every human being who will open the heart to the Word of God and let it enter the soul temple and expel every idol. Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. In John chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 religio-political leaders of the nation of Israel. He was respected, he was rich, he was powerful. And he had lots of other problems too. He was a great leader, a religious leader, but in his heart, he knew that he wasn't saved. And so he went to Jesus in the garden at nighttime, under the cover of darkness, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And we know that Nicodemus struggled with that concept. But as we've learned more about it and studied into it, it's become one of the foundational pillars of Christianity. We must be born again. And he said, "Nicodemus, I must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up." And later on in John, he said, "And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Again, another absolutely central pillar of our faith, that the cross draws us to Christ. But both of those somewhat fade into insignificance when you understand that it was to Nicodemus, a one-man audience, that Jesus said, "Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." A one-person audience. And so it has been ever since. A message from Jesus to your heart and to my heart. Well, Nicodemus left the garden convicted but not converted. He was convicted that Jesus was the Messiah. That had been his hunch when he went to the garden. And after speaking with Jesus, it was very clear. He was convicted that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And he went back into the Sanhedrin. He went back into that dangerous place of wealth and pride and power and self-righteousness. But because he was convicted that Jesus was the Messiah, we know from the Gospels that there were at least two occasions where he defended Jesus against those religious leaders and protected him until the time of prophecy was come. We're told that Nicodemus was converted. Can you tell me where, at what time in the gospel story Nicodemus was converted? At the cross. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, including you, Nicodemus. You don't know it yet. And Nicodemus was drawn to him. Nicodemus, of course, and Joseph of Arimathea got together and they cared for the body of Christ along with the two Marys. Nicodemus, rich, powerful, respected. We're told in the Desire of Ages that Nicodemus died a poor man. Rich, powerful, respected, converted, died a poor man. Does anybody know what Nicodemus did with his wealth? Read the book of Acts. Because that's the story of what Nicodemus funded. Nicodemus was a patron of the gospel going to all the world. And he used his money to support the everlasting gospel to all the corners of the world. And by the end of the first century, we have Paul writing saying the gospel has gone unto all the world by that time. In Florence, Italy, home of the world's best chocolate shop, so my wife and boys tell me. And the chocolate was pretty good. There's a statue. You see, I had been to Florence quite a lot because when we were in the olive industry, we used to run tours around different parts of the world, and we would regularly take tours into Spain and Italy and show people the olive industry over there. And Florence was one of the places we would stop. So I had seen all the highlights of Florence. And so when Melinda and the boys headed off into this chocolate shop, I headed off to where this statue is in a museum. It was the one thing. After my conversion, it was the thing that I wanted to see in Florence. And it just looks like, you know, any other statue. It stands about 2.4 metres, 8 feet tall, made out of marble. It's a carving of Nicodemus and the two Marys taking the body of Christ down off the cross. But there's a history behind this unfinished statue. And that is that it was carved by a man whose name you might recognise, Michelangelo. It's called the Florentine Pietà. You see, Michelangelo, as you know, was a great artist and sculptor. He had painted the Sistine Chapel in St. Peter's in Rome. He'd done a whole lot of other work for the Catholic Church. And when he was an old man, the Pope came to him and said, Michelangelo, we want to bury you in Rome. Not now, not, you know, no rush. But we want to bury you in Rome. And we want you to carve a statue to go on top of your tomb. So Michelangelo set to work on this beautiful piece of marble, knowing what he wanted to release out of that block of stone. And this is where he got to with it. But when he got to this point, he found a fault in the marble. And in his anger, he took his hammer and he smashed the statue. And he broke off this section of Jesus' knee here and Mary's arm and a piece of Christ's elbow with his hammer. And he pushed the thing to one side. He walked away from the project and it sat there for decades, unfinished. Michelangelo passed away. Another sculptor came years later and saw this unfinished work and patched it back up, however they do that. and put it back where it was and did a little bit more work on one of the Mary's faces and a little bit of tidying on some of the muscles in Jesus' arm and a couple of different things. But then he too left it. And it sat for centuries. And it ended up in a museum in Florence called the OPA Museum. And I went there to have a look at it for one very special reason. And that is because right beside the statue, there's a descriptor on the wall that the museum folk have put there. And some information by art historians about this particular statue, where they give all of that history. And there was one very special thing about this statue that the art historians tell us, that the face of Nicodemus is actually a self-portrait of Michelangelo. You see, Michelangelo was converted late in life. He'd had a wonderful career. He had fantastic success in so many different things. He was rich and powerful and respected. And then he was converted. And we believe that Michelangelo wanted everybody to know after his conversion that if he had been there at the cross when his Saviour had been crucified, he would have done what Nicodemus did. He would have tenderly taken the body of his Saviour down and cared for it as best he could. And friends, I looked at that with tears in my eyes and I thank God that he's a God of second chances and third and fourth and 55th. We have a patient, merciful God. Friends, when were the disciples converted? At the cross. We know they weren't converted before that because Jesus often said to them, hey, you guys, when you're converted, I mean, we know they weren't converted at the Last Supper. When you were converted, go and do this. They were convicted, but not converted. What about you? Are you converted or just convicted? The late theologian, British theologian John Stott says this, here then is the crucial question which we have been leading up to. Have we ever opened our door to Christ? Have we ever invited him in? This was exactly the question which I needed to have put to me. For intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I had regularly struggled to say my prayers through the keyhole. I had even pushed pennies under the door in a vain attempt to pacify him. I had been baptized, yes, and confirmed as well. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals, and tried to be good and do good. But all the time, often without realizing it, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside. I knew that to open the door might have momentous consequences. I am profoundly grateful to him for enabling me to open the door. Looking back, now, over more than 50 years, I realize that that simple step has changed the entire direction, course, and quality of my life. Friends, I gave my heart to Christ again. The most painful but most beautiful thing that I've ever done. When I was a teenager, my dad, we had just become Christians. You probably heard my testimony a few nights ago. We had just become Christians. My dad wanted to tell everybody about Jesus, and of course he wanted to tell his own kids. And so when I was a teenager, Dad would say to me, Julian, if you died tonight, could you be sure that you have eternal life? That's a tough question. It's a very, very tough question. And I lived being not sure. In 1 John 5:13, there's a text which has now become one of my favourite texts. And it's the Apostle John, the beloved John, writing and telling us why he was writing. You remember John wrote John, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And he tells us there why he wrote. He actually, across his writings, he gives us seven reasons why he wrote. One of them is in 1 John 5:13 and he says this, he said, beloved, I write to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He didn't say, I write these things to you so that you can hope that maybe one day, if you're good enough, that you might be able to live for eternity. He said, no, I'm writing to you so that you may know that you have now eternal life. Now, I know there's discussion about whether or not we should say that we are saved. But Job knew it. Job 19:25, where he says that, you know, the worms are going to eat my body, but I'm going to see God, the one for whom my soul yearns. Jesus knew it. Check out this verse, friends, John 5:24. Again, we're in the writings of John. We're going to go a few minutes over this morning. I apologize for that, but let's have a look at John 5:24, where as Jesus speaking, he says, most assuredly, so with 100% certainty and guarantee, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Has. Present tense, right now, if you believe, you have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Or in some versions, shall not be condemned. That's good news. There's the gospel right there. But has passed from death unto life. John says it again, beloved, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's go across to 2 Timothy, because Paul knew it too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. Remember, we looked at this verse the other night in the faith versus finance battle. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, I'm really, really hoping now because of all the things that I've done. No, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Friends, we can know. And when you know in your heart that through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done, not through what I have done, not through what you have done, what he has done, that you have eternal life and that where you're going is so much better than here, and you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, then the things of earth grow strangely dim and you realize that they've only been given to you for furthering God's work. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Once you have this new heart, is that the end of the battle? Once saved, always saved? Not at all. Ministry of Healing, page 452. The life of the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about Saul here, pre-conversion. We're talking about Paul, one of the greatest apostles that ever lived, post-conversion. Paul, his life was a constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. But instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. In Philippians 1:6, you know the verse there. If you have started this journey with God, he is faithful and he will complete it. He will complete it. Friends, if you are on that journey and you hold on to Jesus, he is faithful. He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Steps to Christ, page 64. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God. And friends, I know that's you. I know that's me. Yet they realize that their character is imperfect. Their life faulty. And they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. This is Ellen White writing. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Friends, to me that is super encouraging. When I look at my life and I see, Lord, you ain't finished with me yet, I can tell. And I start to get discouraged. I'm reminded, no, don't get discouraged, Julian. Just get back on your knees and come to the cross again. And let the sanctification process continue. How do we do that practically? Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Let your prayer be, take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me and let all my work be wrought in thee. This is a daily matter. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for that day. Surrender all your plans to him, to be carried out or given up as his providence shall indicate. Thus, day by day, you may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be moulded more and more after the life of Christ. In closing, I'd just like to share with you a small illustration. Turn with me, if you will, to the 23rd Psalm. The most famous of the Psalms, arguably the most beautiful. The beautiful message of the relationship between a shepherd and sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know the passage, we won't go through all of it. Down towards the end in verse 5 it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There's a Jewish tradition, which I believe is still done by many Messianic Jews today. A tradition that tells us that back in the days of David, when he wrote this psalm, there was a law of hospitality in the land. And the law worked like this. If you were traveling from one village to the next, and you weren't quite at the next village and the sun was going down and you needed a place to stay, you could knock on the door of any house along the roadside and explain to them your predicament, that you weren't going to make it, and you could ask for a bed for the night. And the law of hospitality said that the host, the owner of the house, must give you dinner, a bed and breakfast, and then send you on your way. And of course, if you were ever in that same situation, if they were ever in that same situation and somebody knocked on their door, and they had to knock on someone else's door, then it would be offered to them as well. It was a beautiful law of hospitality throughout the land. But an interesting thing happened at breakfast the next day. The guest would sit down at the breakfast table and the host would give them breakfast and pour them a drink. And if the host poured the glass half full, then that was an unspoken message from the host to the guest that said, "My friend, I have given you dinner, a bed and breakfast. I have fulfilled the law of the land, but it's now time for you to move on." Interesting little unspoken message. Sometimes it might be handy to have these days. And if the host filled the glass full, then that was another unspoken message, and it said, "My friend, I have given you dinner, a bed and breakfast. I fulfilled the law of the land, but hey, if you need to stay another night, stick around. Stay on, no problem at all. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever." Isn't that beautiful? Friends, that's what God wants. That's what God invites us to. He wants us to dwell in his house forever. If you in your life have got distracted and you've got your focus on other things that you know aren't really high priorities, you know they're not as important as your relationship with Christ and your family's relationship with Christ, and you want to recommit, you want to say, "Lord, I want to come back to the cross. I want to come and kneel before your cross again. Lord, I want that new heart again today." If that's you, I invite you, if you can, to kneel with me as we pray. If not, just bow your heads as we seek our God.